This third chapter of Nehemiah has word in it about the repairing of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And we have long since come to appreciate the fact that all of these things happened unto the children of Israel for types, for examples, and that they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. Each gate has a particular significance, and that's manifested once when you note the order in which the gates were repaired. And we've had six of the gates. There remain four in this chapter, two others being mentioned in two other chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Just by way of review, we're going to look just quickly at these first six. In verse 1, we have the sheep gate, which the priest repaired. The gate through which the sheep were brought for the sacrifices, reminding us that apart from shedding of blood is no remission of sin. That the initial step one takes, establishing relationship with God, is belief in the shed blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's the beginning place, the sheep gate. In verse 3, the fish gate is the next. And we remember that the Lord said to certain of the disciples who were fishermen, come after me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. We come to appreciate the fact that soon after our salvation, soon after the salvation of most individuals, there's a sincere desire and an earnestness on their part for others to know the Lord. They become very zealous for their own family, for their loved ones, for their friends. The greatest thing in the world has happened to me. I want to tell you about the Lord. And so from salvation to telling the story of others is that first step gate from the sheep gate to the fish gate. Verse 6, we read of the old gate, and that which comes to our mind first is back to the old ways, back to the old paths. Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy Father has set. We see so often in the zeal one has for the Lord soon after their salvation, they go out, oftentimes manifesting, as the Spirit of the Lord said through Paul concerning people of Israel, that they have a knowledge and a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so here's an admonition as you go out witnessing in the fresh bloom of your experience in the Lord. Don't be too original introducing new ways, plans, and methods, but stay by the old path, the old gate. That takes us down to the 13th verse, the valley gate. The Mount of Transfiguration reveals unto us that there are mountain peaks of experience, and then there are valleys of despondency. But here we think more of humility than of despondency. And as you've come through the sheep gate and under the blood of the Lamb, and as you go out as a fisher of men to witness to others and stay with the old path, there comes a certain humility which reminds you of the fact that in and everything that's done through us is by the grace of God, and it's not of us. As Paul says in the Ephesian epistle, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing of which we can boast in anything we do of way of Christian witnessing. I like to remember the story how one evangelist was especially excited over one who made a profession of faith. And after service was talking to the individual and said, I want to ask you a personal question if you don't mind answering. He said, no, go right ahead. What was it that I said that turned your thoughts to the Lord? The party said, I don't know what you mean. What part of the sermon was it that brought you under conviction? Well, I don't know. Was it some particular illustration that I used that caused you to step out and come forward and say, oh, no. I said, well, how came you to accept the Lord as your Savior? What did I do or say that motivated you? And said, well, nothing. He said, the thing that touched me was the life of my Sunday school teacher. How conceited an individual must be to talk about leading someone to the Lord. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And anything that's done through us, to God be the praise and the glory. So we have the valley gate, and we get down off of the mountain peak upon which we placed ourselves. And in true humility before God, we find ourselves then in verse 14, the next gate, the dung gate, which was the gate through which all the garbage and refuse of the city was carried away, dumped over into the brook so-called of Hinnom, called Gehenna in the Bible, where what we would call our dump ground. It was that place where all the refuse, carcasses of animals, everything was thrown. It burned continuously. Many think that it was from that place that our Lord drew the illustration of place of eternal retribution, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It was that way there. The carcasses being consumed by the worms and other refuse being burned. That has its counterpart in us, in our putting off the old man, putting on the new. Our ridding ourselves of old habits, objectionable to our Lord, dishonoring to God, and militating against Christian growth and influence in the community in which we live. Verse 15, the gate of the fountain. Gate of the fountain. John chapter 7, we read how that within every believer There's an artesian well, or a fountain springing up eternally, which he speaks of the Holy Spirit of God. When one has come through the sheep gate, passed on through the fish gate, then the old gate, then the valley gate, then through the dung gate, and has rid himself of as much as that which displeases the Lord, then the Holy Spirit begins to move and become a blessing to others. Now, those are the six gates which we have considered. Now, the next gate is found in verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, under the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. There's one word that's used in connection with all of the other gates, but it's not used in connection with the water gate. What word is that? Well, verse 1, they builded the sheep gate. Verse 3, they built the fish gate. Verse 6, they repaired the old gate. Verse 13, they repaired the valley gate. 14, they repaired the dung gate. 15, they repaired the gate of the fountain. But the water gate, there's no building and there's no repairing. Of what is water a symbol in the Word of God? Symbol of the Word of God? Many times it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God, but I'm thinking just now of the Word of God because we have the Holy Spirit of God in the fountain gate. If you're watching, you see that. But here is the water gate. Turn to Ephesians for just a moment. Chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, it might be well, not that it's necessary, but that you might understand, it might be well if I repeat a word that Peter used in one of his epistles. And here's what I'm saying. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the meaning of these gates. Now, the water gate. Let's see what the significance of water. Well, verse 25, if you husbands will excuse me. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The washing of water by the word. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, we won't turn there just now, but I'll just call this to your attention. We have our Lord washing the feet of the disciples, using a basin of water and a towel with which to dry them after he'd washed them. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By giving heed or taking heed unto thy word. Christians need cleansing after they've been saved of the defilement which gathers as they travel through this world. The original cleansing from all of our sins is by the blood of the Lamb. But the cleansing of Christians made effective by the water or by the word of the Lord. In the second chapter of John, we have a beautiful illustration of the water and the Word, where Christ was attending the marriage feast of Cana. After a while, they exhausted their supply of wine. And the mother of Jesus spoke to him and said, they have no wine. He replied, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Or, what business is that of yours? And after a moment or two, taking notice of the fact there were six water jars, six crock jars over by the wall, and they were empty. The crock jars made out of the earth from which man came. There were six of them in number. Man being created by God on the sixth day. The epitome of man to the third degree, the Antichrist, whose number is 666. We come to the conclusion that six is man's number, and the six water jars of crock symbolizing mankind. But they were empty. They didn't have that which brought joy and happiness. And the Lord turned to the servants there, told them to fill the water jars with water. They filled the water jars with water. After a bit, he told them to dip and carry it to the master of the feast. When they did so, he found that the water had been changed to wine. Not only that, but it was the best of wine possibly he had ever tasted. I think that was a wine that would cheer the heart of man and of God and have no hangover and no after effect whatever. That which the Lord doeth, he doeth perfectly, and he doeth it forever. And a beautiful picture is there. The servants of the Lord are to fill the water jars which are empty. I see bumper stickers, roadside signs. I hear on the radio and television, happiness is. Happiness is. Everybody has their own definition. Of course, we learn from the Word of God that happiness is pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look out upon a world of unhappy people. And the only way happiness can come to them is for these empty water jars, which symbolizes mankind or humanity, for them to be filled with the water. Fill them with the Word of God. Fill them with the Word of God. After they'd filled the water jars with water, the Lord turned the water to wine. The Lord did that. They didn't. The Lord did it. And if you and I will fill them with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God will turn that word into joy and into happiness. Now, filled with the Spirit of God, they come now to the water gate. We read in a few Sundays that this book is the sword of the Spirit. We've already read on several occasions that this book cannot be understood except under the power, the interpreting power of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm asked many, many questions concerning the Bible, to which I have to reply that I don't know. I don't know. But we keep reading and keep waiting on the Lord. And He shows unto us that which He would have us to know and to understand. Now, you notice here, there's no repairing of the water gate. There's no building the water gate. It is not broken down. Nothing has happened to the Bible. Lots of them are trying today to build new gates, but there's no repairing, there's no building. It just says this group were working there in the proximity of the water gate. One of the best illustrations I ever heard of the steadfastness, the unmovable qualities of the Word of God, was given by a pastor I had when I was in high school. He said, when I hear a man attack the Bible, attack the Word of God, I think of a man over on the Mediterranean Sea with his shoulder against the rock of Gibraltar trying to push it over. And when I hear a man trying to defend the Word of God, I think about a man who saw this one trying to push the rock of Gibraltar over, and he went to run around on the other side and put his shoulder against it to keep him from pushing it over. Some have compared the Word of God to a lion in a cage. Says it needs no defense. Just open the door and let it out. The Word of God. They didn't have to repair that gate. It wasn't in a state of disrepair. It wasn't broken down. It needed nothing. They were just working close to it. The Word of God. It's interesting to hear people in high positions of state and otherwise refer to the Bible. They do it in subdued tones and with half an apology every time they do it, you know, as if they're ashamed of it. The Bible. The Word of God. I heard Charles E. Fuller years ago on one of his broadcasts make this statement concerning the Word of God. He had preached a sermon on hell, and some man who had heard him came to him to set him right and straighten him out in his thinking about hell. And he said, there's no such doctrine in the Word of God as hell. He said, you know a just God wouldn't send anybody to hell. He said, well, you know that God is love. And Dr. Fuller said, how do you know God is love? He said, because the Bible says so. He says, that same Bible says there's a hell. How many people? Well, like we're here today, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And they try to use that to do away with capital punishment. What it says, thou shalt not commit murder. That's what it says. There's no contradiction in the Bible. This Bible is as it came from the hand of God. It is suffering today as few things from its friends. So many so-called modern translations. They're not translations. those dealing with them know very little about the Greek language. Now, I don't know whether you understand this or not, but I'm going to pass it on to you. I don't know Greek. I know just enough that I can tell what a Greek word is, and I can look it up in the lexicon, and I can run it down and find different shades of meaning, but that's all. That's all. The acquisition of capacity to speak and read and understand Greek is a job of a lifetime. But the professor said, one is not a Greek scholar until he thinks in Greek. Meaning, well, suppose I'm studying the verse, God so loved the world. I can look up God in the Greek lexicon and see what it means and trace that out. But if I was a Greek scholar, I would think of the Greek word for God instead of the English word for God. But we don't do that. But this Bible is suffering at the hands of its friend by these so-called new translations, which are nothing in the world but just a running commentary by the man who's doing the so-called translation, and his theology sometimes is all twisted up, and his thinking colors his translation, so-called. But the water gate needed no repair. The water gate needed no building. There's nothing wrong with it. A year or two after I had finished my work at the seminary, I thought it was smart to take my Greek Testament and read from that. And of course, I can imagine what kind of translations I was making, but one evening after service, dear old lady, I guess, had very little schooling in her lifetime. She came up and said, son, there's a whole lot of difference in quoting and misquoting the scripture. I knew that was so. I took my Greek Testament home, put it up, and got me a King James translation, and I still have it, and I'll keep it. I honestly believe that is God Almighty's translation for the common people. Pass that on if you want to. Pass it on, King James. They're working at the Watergate. No repair. You take it as it is. This word came not by private interpretation, but holy men of God spake and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. I hear this, and I've heard it ever since I began studying. God didn't inspire the words. He just inspired the thought to which I raised the question, how can you have a thought without words? Now, if you don't know what I mean, let me tell you, all of you, have a thought now and see if there's any words in that thought, or see if you can have a thought without words. You can't. We forget some things. I think possibly one of the greatest teachers that ever lived. He was the head of the International Philological Society. And in the days I was studying under him was in the days when they were trying to teach children to read without knowing how to spell the word. You just look at it and you see it. You don't have to spell it. And I've seen the result of that. One of my daughters was taught to read that way. I've never caught her misspelling a word, so to speak. But she doesn't get the letters in the right order sometimes. Apple, she looks at it. Maybe the E was the first letter she saw. So when she spells it, she has E-A-P-P-L. All the letters are there, but in order. And so, trying to get away from this so-called modern way of reading without spelling the words, he called our attention to a very simple fact that we overlook. If he were here, he'd say, for instance, this building is made out of a whole lot of bricks. But you get that brick and look at it, it's made out of thousands and thousands of grains of sand. And you got a grain of sand and look at it, and it's made out of all of these little different atoms. And he said, every word that you see in the language is made out of letters. And you get those letters, and you get them in the right order, and then you learn to read. Now, God inspired the words. God inspired the words. He didn't leave man to his own initiative in writing down the thought that God gave him. But God gave him the words, and then the Holy Spirit will give us the thought. And here they are, working by this water gate. They're not working on it. They're not repairing it. They're not building it. Now, the 28th verse, it goes on to the horse gate. From above the horse gate repaired the priest. Everyone over against his house. Everyone by his own house. Revealing unto us that everyone is involved. All right. Now what do you think of when you think of horses? In the Bible. Or do you believe in horses in the Bible? I got a letter one day a few years ago from a lady in Arizona saying her dog of 15 or 16 years had died, and she wanted to know if there were dogs in heaven. She thought that was a good dog, evidently. And, well, what are you going to tell them? I really don't know. So I just told her I didn't know, but I said, I do know there are horses in heaven. Do you know that? You don't believe that, do you? Well, the Lord's coming on a white horse, and the armies of heaven are coming on white horses. What do you think of when you think of horses in the Bible? In heaven. Now, when the Lord came into Jerusalem, or what's called by many the triumphant entry, which it was not, he came riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass, upon which never man had sat. What's the difference in the scripture? What's the difference in history? The typology of the ass and the horse. They came riding upon the ass. On their peace missions. But when they came in war, they rode the horses. Look at Job 39. I was visiting one morning on the King Ranch in South Texas, and they were training some of their race horses. And one of the veterinarians on the ranch was standing there, and as about seven or eight of these horses came down the straightaway of the racetrack. Sounded like a tornado. You could hear them breathing. You'd see their nostrils distended, looked like bushel baskets at times. And he said, "Now, Wilson, I know you're preaching. You're not supposed to like horse races. But just between you and me, isn't that a sight for kings, sir?" I said, "Well, what gave you the idea, preacher? You weren't supposed to like horse races." I said, "I never heard of a horse getting drunk. I never heard of a horse betting on a race. I never heard of a horse throwing a race." He said, "Well, I see your point." But this 39th chapter of Job has a great study in it. About the horse. Oh, let's look down here about verse 18. "What time she lifted up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He poureth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalleth the ground with his fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that it is the sound of a trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, Ha, ha! And he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shoutings." God's description of the horse, the animal of warfare. And when we come to the horse gate, they repair the horse gate. That's a gate of warfare. And the minute you accept Christ as your Savior, you enlist yourself in the army of the Lord. The minute you accept Christ as your Savior, you get a new nature, which at once is joined in battle with the old nature. And you've got a conflict and you've got a warfare. And it's real. This warfare goes back even before the creation of the heavens and the earth. I think this warfare began out there when God Almighty created the anointed cherub, then created the heavens and the earth. Gave the anointed cherub dominion over the heavens and the earth. And in his desire to exalt himself above God, he engaged in conflict with God. He forfeited his position, but retained that position until one who's qualified takes over. When God created Adam and Eve, gave them dominion over heaven and the earth, Satan caused them to sin and disqualify themselves. And then God gave utterance to the beginning of this warfare. Genesis 3:15, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall crush thy head." The battle between Satan and Israel. The battle between Satan and the seed of the woman. the battle between Satan and those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle within ourselves between our carnal and our spiritual natures. Warfare. Failure to recognize that renders one incapable of coping with it. But when one knows that the order of the day, then he put on the whole armor of God and compete. There they repair the horse gate. They get ready for the battle. And they go out in the power and the strength of the Lord. The only weapon that God has given us is a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Looking at our Lord's example, we see the power of the Word of God. Satan said to our Lord as he came out of his temptation of 40 days and nights, "If thou be the Son of God, speak to these stones that they become bread." And Jesus, with a thrust of the sword, said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." One asked a Bible teacher, "What can you say to someone who tells you they don't believe it's the Word of God?" He said, "Suppose you had a real sword in your hand and someone said they didn't believe it was a real sword. What would you do?" He said, "Stick them with it." Well, just stick them with this sword of the Spirit. Just give them the Word. So powerful was that thrust that Satan tried to use it on Jesus. And he said to him, "Cast thyself down from the pinnacle of this temple, for it is written." Satan, unskilled in the use of the sword of the Spirit, tried to use it on the Lord. And as he made that thrust, our Lord parried that thrust with, "It's written in another place, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Then how on the mountain? He said, "If thou be the Son of God, fall down here and worship me. And I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world." And the Lord with the third thrust says, "It is written." Just quote the Word of God. Repair the horse gate. Next Wednesday, the Lord willing, we'll have the East Gate and the Mifkad Gate. Those two. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship and meditation and study. To our good, to thine honor and glory. And Lord, if it can bring honor and glory to thee, grant that the weather will not be as severe as predicted. And we ask once again thy special blessing and benediction upon everyone for whom request for prayer was made, and for all who are heavy upon the heart of this people for whom no request was uttered vocally. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.